So we go to school, we go to work, we work about the house, as we speak with our neighbors, as we prepare for Sunday school classes, as we meet folk and work in the sphere of responsibility that you've given us. Equip us tonight as we see how our Lord Jesus Christ supplies needs. In Christ's name, amen. A good morning after a bad night. I think you would agree that that could very well summarize this entire episode. A good morning after a bad night. This incident in chapter 21 of John is part of the epilogue to the book. We really have finished the main thrust of the book of John. It's safe to say that the book reached a climax in the 20th chapter in the statement of Thomas, the pessimist, when he said, "My Lord and my God." When Thomas said that, after having been somewhat skeptical of the reality of the resurrection of Christ, John took that incident, John took that confession of Thomas to allow it to bring to a peak everything that he has been working at in this gospel. And that John's gospel is a masterful theological tapestry to present Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Verses 21 and 30 and 31 of the 20th chapter simply give a resume of the entire book and its purpose. Now, we studied verses 30 and 31 many, many months ago. Well, it's been over a year ago when we gave I gave an introduction to the book. So that's why we are coming over those verses directly to the 21st chapter. Now, I want you to look at the 21st chapter for just a minute. Just look at the incidents that are recorded here. There are two, though we're going to be dividing it up into three portions. The first episode is Christ coming to the shore of the Sea of Galilee to provide them with a great catch of fish, verses 1 to 14. Then we have that well-known encounter between our Lord and Peter, where there is an official restoration of Peter to service and I think an emphasis of the fact that he's been forgiven. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? And then a statement of Peter's future, about his future, his death. Now, it's an epilogue. And the key word to this chapter is one of the very first words, and it's the word manifested. Do you see that word? The word manifested is important to understanding why John is giving this epilogue. You know how epilogues work. You've seen, an hour-long TV program, and they'll have it act one, act two, act three, and it's over. But then they come back for some kind of an addendum to the end of it, to reinforce something or to bring out something or to tie it together. And what this 21st chapter does is based around this word phaneroo. Looks like that in the Greek. Phaneroo. Now, you saw this word three times in 14 verses. Twice in this verse and then in verse 14. It's the key word. It really helps us to understand why John's giving us these seemingly unrelated events. Why give us a fish story? After all of the movement in declaring Jesus to be the Son of God, and now we have a fish story. And probably the only really true fish story ever told. And here is one. And this word phaneroo does this. It presents, it states that here is Jesus Christ, the Lord of the beyond, the Lord of glory, who breaks into the now in manifesting the glory of God. You know that from this morning. You know that line of thought in the New Testament as well as the Old. The presence of God in the glory of God in the Old and the glory of God in the New. And this word manifest, it presupposes the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the Lord of the beyond, revealing himself in the now by presenting the glory of God in a given situation. And he's really been doing that all through the book, hasn't he? The glory of God is seen in the miracles. The glory of God is seen in the crucifixion, in the resurrection, and eventually the ascension. So this is what John is doing. He's showing us another aspect of the glory of Jesus Christ. Here is Christ who manifests himself to the disciples in a very unique way, but it's a part of his glory. He's the glorified Lord now. So this is more than just a fish story. It is very significant. When did it take place? Probably sometime after the second week. You know, we went over a week from the resurrection until the following Sunday night when Thomas was in the room and the Lord appeared to him. That was a week. Now, from that, after those 7 days, then the ascension is going to be down the way, another 33 days. Somewhere in that month, this takes place. Now, we have in Matthew 28, the Lord told his disciples by way of the women who had come to the tomb. He told them to tell the disciples to go on up to Galilee. So we need to get the setting for this. The setting is Galilee. The Lord told the disciples to meet him there. There would be a rendezvous. Now, he has already appeared to them in Jerusalem on two occasions at least. But he wants them to go back to Galilee. They're out of the city. It's approximately a month maybe before the ascension and down in Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives. And this episode takes place here in the northwestern portion of the sea called the Sea of Tiberias. Now, what can we picture as why did they go there? Well, look at verses 1 and 2. We get Peter's plan through verses 4. We'll understand what they're doing there. After these things, Jesus manifested himself to the disciples. And here's how he did it. Now, 7 of the disciples were out fishing in this boat. But first of all, they're given the idea. There's Simon Peter, our fervent but failing disciple. And then we have Thomas, that pessimist. And then we have Nathaniel, maybe something of a smart aleck. Go back and read one of the first chapter of John. By the way, I do believe this chapter is knowingly tied into the prologue of John, verses 1 to 14. That where in John 1 to 14 we saw Christ in his pre-incarnate state, John purposely here wants us to see him in his post-resurrection state and ministry. Now, back to these disciples. Then we have the two sons of thunder, James and John. Now, you know, John is the beloved disciple, the one who is associated with the gospel and the writer of this gospel and of the three epistles. And he's called the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. He's known for his teaching on love. But did you know that he was known as one of the sons of thunder? Why do you think he was called the son of thunder? Not because he had a booming voice. James and John were a couple of hotheads. One of the reasons I know this is that when they were going through Samaria on one occasion with the Lord, and the Samaritans kept putting out no vacancy signs, and they knew good and well that all those places were not filled up, they got a little hot under the collar, and they wanted to burn the place down because the Samaritans wouldn't accommodate them. And James and John, the sons of thunder, they're called. Now, this is quite a class here. I don't know who the other two are. Maybe we could get in Philip as one of them, Andrew possibly. But this is quite a class, 7 disciples. Peter is mentioned first. He is the leader of the group. And they're up in Galilee waiting on the Lord to rendezvous with them there. And they are going to, I don't think they're here doing this by out of failure. I don't fault them for this. Look, verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." What do you think he's going fishing? There was a time when I thought that Peter was probably a bit was wrong for this, and that Peter was doing this out of unbelief. The Lord had told them to go to Galilee to wait on him, and now he's out here fishing. Some have even gone so far as to say that what they're doing is going back to their old profession. They've got to make a living. They've given up all hope. They've seen the Lord. They're a little confused, so they just go back and decide to take up the fishing industry again. I don't think so. I think they're, you know what, I think, Frank, I think Peter's just restless. That's Peter. I mean, Peter's not a guy just going to stand around very long. He's going to find something to do. They've gone back to Galilee, and of course the logical place to go would have been to his home. And his home was at Capernaum, up here on the northwestern shore of the sea. And so they come to the lake, back to the home by the lake. And Peter said, I don't know about you guys, but I'm not going to just stand around. I'm going to go out and fish tonight. And that could always help Zebedee and Son's fishery anyway, to go out and have a good catch of fish. So he's not going out with just a line just for relaxation. They're going out and put a net in the water. They got about a 15-foot boat. That's an average size of one of these Galilean fishing boats. And the seven men now are going to launch out of the water. They're out fishing in the night. And they said to him, well, we'll go also. We will come with you. They went out, got into the boat. Must have been Simon's boat. And that night they caught nothing. So I think they're out for some relaxation, they're restless. Peter's a little impatient. He sets the pace. Here they are on the sea. Well, the Sea of Galilee is a beautiful thing. You'd fall in love with it. It's tropical. I'd imagine right now in February it's rather warm and pleasant there. You would like to be there. The flowers would be blooming. The grass is green. And the air is warm. The lake is so very blue. It sits just like, reminds you of one of the lochs in Scotland. The mountains around it up to the north are about 4,000 feet in height. On either side, about 2,000 feet. So you get quite a drop down to the lake surface, which is 600 and something feet below sea level. It's 32 miles around, 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It is filled with fish, particularly in the northern part. It is, there are at least 22 species of fish in the lake. They like the northern entrance. This is where the Jordan flows into it. And this is where the food for them is particularly good. And so you remember that James and John had their fishery here and Peter. And most of the activity we find in terms of fishing and the episodes with Christ and the disciples on the lake, walking on the water and the storm and all that, most of that's in the northern part of the lake. So there they are out on the Sea of Galilee, fishing away, casting the net, drawing in, casting the net, and what happened? Verse 4. When the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now there they are. They are cold, they are wet, and they're discouraged. And there is a man standing out there, what should we say, 100 yards or so. And he's standing over the beach. Now you know how the early morning light is. You're out on the water. You're looking into the shoreline. There are two things that I think account for their confusion. One, of course, is the poor lighting as the dawn is breaking. Now, they're looking over to the shore, and of course the sun's going to be coming up to their back. And they've got the early morning light, but they cannot figure out who this is because I think of the light factor. But I think also this, you'll see in the narrative, that there seems to be a little bit of confusion as to their ability to identify Christ. You know, the resurrection body of Christ was an interesting thing, that it had some unusual abilities, of course, being that it's suited for eternity, like our body will be, but it apparently was not immediately recognizable. And we know that the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, they were a little late. They were kind of fogged in terms of who he was, but we are told in the record that this was some kind of a supernatural fog that was put there. They didn't recognize Christ. They walked all the way down the road to Emmaus and talking with Christ, and they didn't know it was he. And here, they come to shore. They recognize his voice. John immediately identifies Christ, and they come to him. But then when they get by the fire, they're afraid to ask him, "Who is this?" Because he apparently looks different. There's something about the resurrection body that confused them a bit. Interesting, isn't it? Well, let's go along. That's the plan. Now, here they are. They are discouraged. They are cold. They are wet. They haven't caught anything. Now, what's a good fisherman going to do when he's in that state? Well, when the dawn breaks and looks like the fish aren't biting, or at least in their case, no school of fish moving in their areas. The fish aren't in feeding at all. They must be out in the deep, they think. They're about ready to call it quits. Let's go ahead and get some breakfast. But there on the shore, the Lord appears. And the Lord says something. It's translated children. He does three things, actually. He gives them three statements. The word paideia, the word translated children here, paideia, is maybe something like, "Boys? Boys, have you caught anything?" And their answer is something kind of a laconic no. It's, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net over on the right side, the starboard side of the boat. You'll get a catch on that side." Well, okay, whatever you say. Right side of the boat. Why do you think it was on the right side of the boat? Think about that. I want to come back to the minute. I've got a profound answer for you. "And cast therefore," and they did this, and it says they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Apparently, what happens, see, is our Lord sees, from his vantage point, is he operating in omniscience here, or is it just the perception that he has from where he's standing? I don't know. It seems as if just his omniscience, he sees the school of fish moving from the shallow water out to the deep. They're moving out. And he said, "Throw it over on the right side." They throw it over, and the fish come into the net. And they couldn't handle it, so they weren't strong enough. That word, not able, the Greek word there is iskuo. Iskuo. They're not, I think Phillips paraphrases it, they were not strong enough. It was just, see, the fish were moving out from the shore. They were trying to bring them into the boat. That's no easy, they were big fish too, 153 of them to be exact. You know, you can count on a fisherman to remember that, couldn't you? And John was a fisherman and he wrote this and he remembered it. He never forgot that count. 153, like that. And they couldn't, they were having problems getting them into the boat. Well, so that disciple therefore whom Jesus loved, who is this? He's John. We've identified him by already in the gospel by this statement. He is the first to discern who Christ is. Oh, that's an interesting, it's interesting that you remember it was John who arrived at the tomb first. And he was the first to see how the tomb was empty. But you got to come back to old quick action Peter. Peter is impulsive and he's going to break ahead and do something. While the others are sitting around contemplating, Peter is ready to act. Man of action. So he said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now, what brought this to mind? I think probably John and they're pulling the fish in, and all of a sudden he gets a flashback. We read it, Luke 5. Remember that story? Oh yes, he knew exactly where the fish was. There he is. That's our Lord, Peter. What does Peter do? Peter puts on his outer cloak. Now he's had it off. The men have been fishing and he's stripped down to just almost underclothing, comparable to underclothing. And he puts on this outer garment. The only time this word is used in the New Testament, we don't know exactly what it is, just says his outer garment. A cloak that he would have worn. He wanted to be presentable when he came to shore. And he jumps in the water. It says he threw himself into the sea. I like that word. And it seems that here is Peter, typical of him. He's so impetuous, and he just he doesn't stop to think a whole lot. He just puts his coat on, his outer garment on, and jumps into the water and comes to the shore. I'm sure the other disciples, they probably didn't appreciate this kind of thing. He leaves them. Now there are only six who are left to pull this net filled with fish into the boat. But the other disciples came in the little boat, so they work it on in, and they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away. Oh, John does remember all the details, doesn't he? He took good mental notes that day. And about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire. Ah, cold, wet, hungry fishermen coming in. And the fire was laid and the fish placed on it. Now that word for fish there is not the same word we've had already. Nothing particularly profound about this, but while we're talking about fish, let's get all the fish information we can. The first word there for fish is the word ichthus. I'm going to show you something about that word in a minute. And this word here in verse 9, I'm going to put it up, but it's the word opsarion, and it's fish that has been prepared, fish that's to be eaten, fish that's either baked or whatever, and fish prepared for eating. So here is fish that's been cooked. Now this ichthus, which, by the way, the early church picked up this word for fish. You've seen the little lapel pins, the fish, symbolic of, you've seen it, okay. Yeah, all right. All right, ichthus. And what that represents is that they took this and Iesu and Christos and Theos and Huias and Soter, and here it is: Jesus Christ, God, our God the Son, our Savior. So the early Christians used the symbol of the fish as a kind of a password among them, and it certainly summarizes a lot of good doctrine, doesn't it? Jesus Christ, God the Son, our Savior, and there is the word in verse 8. All right, that's I'm not saying that's the way it was designed here in the passage, but that's the way it came to be used. So much for that. No extra charge. Now, let's come back to the breakfast. I'm a little hungry. This sounds pretty good. I remember one, we were up on, it was Center Lake, and my brother-in-law is a great fisherman. Now, I have to confess, I have mixed emotions about fishing. If they bite, okay, but if they don't bite, I'm not going to fool with them. You know, they can go on about their swimming business or whatever they do under the water. There are other things I'd rather be doing. And, so I'm probably not, I'm not a really fishing enthusiast. Now I've got, Eric over here who will stand and fish indefinitely, and he loves it. But, fishing on that center lake in Tennessee, my brother-in-law he's one of these kind of, he'll just stand there and fish, and he'll throw it out and reel it and throw it out and bring it back. And so we went out that morning, and he caught a couple of nice bass and brought them in, and he fixed them up and put them in the pan and fried them that morning. We had them for breakfast and, you know, put some butter on them, and I mean, that was so good. I have to admit, it was good, and it was worth waiting around for, that nice fish, early in the morning. Just as tender as could be, didn't taste fishy. I can smell it now in the pan. I'm getting hungry. And the disciples, now, they need breakfast. It's been all night, they haven't caught anything, and I guess they're going to go back to the house, and I don't guess they were going to go back and eat fish, but they're going to get some fish for breakfast now. And so the Lord had already prepared the fire. He had prepared some bread, and they had some fish, but he tells them to bring some of their fish on over. Now, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land. Now, full of large fish, Now, I don't know that Peter did it all by himself. He may have orchestrated this thing, but I think Peter's a strong guy. This guy's really, he's maybe 300 pounds. Wet net, 153 large fish, so at least several hundred pounds. The big guy's pulling it on in. And the net didn't tear this time. Interesting, in Luke 5, we said the net, there was so many, it tore that time. Doesn't tear here. Jesus said, all right, come on and have breakfast. But none of the disciples would go on out and ask him, who are you? They're looking at him. That must have been a strange breakfast. They're standing around and maybe, there were eight of them. And so there weren't enough where you could get back on the fringes of things. And they wanted to ask him so bad. Are you the Christ? Who are you? Well, we're told this was the third time that the Lord appeared to the disciples. Verse 14. That's a good morning after a bad night, isn't it? But is that all there is to it? Is this just a good fish story with a nice ending of breakfast and good for bread and fish over a hot fire early in the morning? Should we say goodbye? And that's just a nice fish story. Not on your life. Let's look at this story. Let's see exactly what this fishless night was designed to teach. This story, the circumstances were designed by God. This whole episode has been designed for the disciples. It was part of their summer school. You know, that period of time from the resurrection until the ascension was a summer school. They had to go back and get some lessons that they needed because the Lord was going to be ascending to heaven. There was before them the church age, soon to come, Pentecost, with a monumental task, taking the gospel to all the world. And the Lord, during that period of time, gives them a summer school, teaches them a number of things. This is one of those lessons that they learn. The entire event was designed by the Lord. Why do you think the Lord didn't show up in Galilee right away? Because billions and billions and billions of years ago, God had designed their fishless night while waiting on Jesus Christ to appear to them. He had designed it so they would get wet and get cold and get discouraged and get hungry, and they would be ripe for this lesson. For you see, they need to know something. They need to know that the same Lord who provided fish before his death can provide fish after his death. And they need to know that, fishless nights are designed by God to drive home some needed lessons. Have you ever had a fishless night? A fishless night. It may not be that you didn't catch anything, but we have our fishless nights. Yeah, we all do. They are those circumstances. They are those circumstances which are designed by God to bring us to a sense of our own need, to bring us to a sense of our inadequacy, to bring us to the end of ourself. God wants to show the disciples death and resurrection have been accomplished. Christ was absent. He supplied their need before he died. So would he now. You know why they needed this? The church age was about to break in upon them. And do you know what it would be like? They will be out fishing for men and women. The Lord would be in heaven. And they're going to have great needs, continuing needs. So see what a perfect time it is to learn that? To get this lesson right now in summer school before the fall quarter begins. That's the church age. And that lesson is taught in these circumstances. There they were, very conscious of their need. Experienced fishermen they were. And the catch of 153 big ones. Here are the lessons I think that are involved. One, they must follow Jesus' directions if fish are to be caught. What did Jesus say in John 15:5? Without me, you can do nothing. And they are getting that in the most practical way. What better way to teach fishermen the lesson to trust him than to get fishermen to do what he said? Do you know why the Lord said to put that net in on the starboard side? You know why? Just because he said to put it in on the starboard side. That's all. No magic. I mean, fish aren't right-handed. It's no magical technique here. It's not in the technique, folks. It's not in the technique. What the Lord was doing was just getting them to... They didn't ask questions. They just... He said to put it on the right side. Now, these men, they weren't naive. And he said, put it on the right side. Well, maybe they've had it on the right side a couple of times before. He said, okay, look what happens. Lesson, when you do what I say, you get the results. You get blessing, you get provision. Well, you do what I say. Now, this. Apart from Christ, here's the lesson. Apart from Christ, in the energy of the flesh, our efforts to serve God will be as empty as Peter's fishing nets. They needed to know that any effort they put forth without God's power, without following the directions of God, will be empty. Look, the right side of the boat, obedience. Everything depends on the power of God. God made it possible for them to catch those fish. That's who made it possible. For you see, look, they had the same boat, same place, same men, same net, same skill. It was not because of techniques. You know, this is a good lesson in this. You think, well, you know, I will be a more productive Christian. I think I could see more people come to Christ if I could just find the right technique. If I could just get the right track. If I could just learn the way to do it. Boy, if I could just get that better technique. Beloved, it's not the technique, it's the obedience. It's doing it. And you know what the problem with most of us is? It's not that we don't know what to do. It's just that really we don't do it. When it comes for fishing for men and women and witnessing to people for Jesus Christ, seeking to bring people to Him, sowing the seed of the Word, you know what the problem with most of us is? It's not that we need a new technique, no. It's that we just don't do it. That's it. We simply don't follow directions. And the Lord said, you follow my directions, blessing's going to come. Sow that seed. Have that gospel tract with you. Give it to someone. Speak to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. Go on prayer. You can read books on prayer. You can have a bibliography that's the size of a Sears Roebuck catalog. But that's not going to make you a greater prayer. Do you know where the problem is with most of us when it comes to prayer? It's that we just don't do it. The power's in the doing. Go out and do it. That's what our Lord's teaching the disciples. If we do not obey the Lord in these simple areas, in these basic areas, can we expect anything but empty nets? That's the point. We've got empty nets because we're simply not following directions from the Lord. He said, go fish for men and women. Pray without ceasing. And so on. And we don't do it. And we wonder what's wrong. Well, this is what the Lord's teaching the disciples. But there's something else here as well. The disciples, learning the lesson, human power and ability are no substitute for divine dynamics. We can have all kinds of techniques at our disposal. Strength. While these men have been fishing all their life, they knew that lake like the palm of their hand. They were strong, hardy outdoorsmen. They knew you... Ask them anything you wanted to about the fish in the Sea of Galilee and the right time of day and is the moon right? Is the morning right? Is the weather right? They can tell you anything. I mean, these were fishermen. But the secret was not in their skill. It was in the power of God to provide the results. That's what they needed to know, because they will go out into the church age and they're going to face fishless nights. Now, if you and I have a bad night, you can have a good morning. The fishless night is designed so we can have breakfast in the morning. Production, blessing, people coming to know Jesus Christ, answers to prayer, this kind of prosperity that God has promised in the soul. You know, 30 years later, Peter wrote something that I think is directly related to the answer to this episode. I think Peter understood this episode in these terms. What do you do when you have a fishless night? 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. You have a fishless night? Beloved, I want to tell you that God has designed the circumstances that come into our life. It may be as varied as they can be here tonight. It may be the threat of a loss of a job. It may be some unusual difficulty that you're having with your children in your home. It may be your own health. It may simply be an overwhelming sense of inadequacy and a lack of satisfaction. The fact that you don't seem to see people being touched by God as a result of your ministry. Maybe it's that you're not seeing answers to prayer. And to be quite honest, maybe you're just really bored with the Christian life. You just don't have the nerve to tell anybody that, but deep down inside, you're just a bit bored by the whole thing. I'm telling you that what we have to come back to in answer to these things is that God has designed the circumstances to bring us to the point where we realize we'd just better go out and follow His directions. There's no magic formula, but do what He has said to do. What did He say to do? I'm going to make you fishers of men. Do you know how you will be a fisherman of men and women? How you and I, by the ministry that God's given to you, and everybody's got their own sphere of influence here, we'll all fan out from this place and go to it. Do you know how you and I can be fishermen of men and women? By doing it. By doing it. And believe me, it never gets to the point where it's necessarily easy. I sat next to that gentleman on the plane coming in yesterday afternoon. He came in with his three-piece suit and all the whole bit, and late sat down in his seat between me and the other party over there, and he seemed total, didn't want to talk, laid his head back and looked like he was sleeping. Do you think I necessarily wanted to strike up conversation and come in? I was having a very comfortable time reading my book, looking out the window. Not easy. And we have to look to God to follow the directions if we're going to see fish come. Be that you have that gospel tract there in your pocket. You pull it out. You say, may I share something with you? It may just simply be a conversation that you have with them. Maybe you're not able to go through the gospel with them on that occasion. But perhaps by something that you said about how to handle problems or what God's done in your life, you're sowing the seed. You're sowing the seed. And it may be not a direct gospel presentation, but it may be some kind of approach where you're simply establishing a contact. You're showing concern. You're listening to their problem. You're volunteering your help if it's a neighbor. Some way of establishing relationship, or you're reaching out. And beloved, there is always going to be risk with the reach. But we've got to follow the directions. Hey boys, have you caught any fish? No. Put the net in on the right side. Just do it. Just do it. That's where the blessing comes, in following the directions. Let's close in prayer. Father, help us to be faithful. Lord, it's not in us. We're not in ourselves. Faithful and obedient. Give us the heart that's willing. And dear God, forgive us for our failure. But Lord, as the disciples failed, it brought them to the place where they could learn. So, Father, now teach us
from their example, perhaps, Lord, from our own fishless night, maybe one that we're experiencing right now, that we'll learn and follow your directions, take your commands, and step out in faith. Enable us by Christ. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.